Let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 15 as we continue through God's Word together. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Let's continue in prayer. Lord, we are so thankful that as we look at the great problems in our world, we know that you are greater still, that there is nothing that's beyond your ability. There's none that are too far from your love, your grace. And we're so thankful, Lord, for your patience. Thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, we all tend to let our thoughts just drift or wander. And we pray, Lord, that you would please just capture our attention this morning with your word. You would speak into our minds and beyond our minds into our hearts. And Lord, that you would transform us, you would wash us, that you would cleanse us with your word. And we pray not only for ourselves, but for those that are around us, Lord. We just realize that we're not here by ourselves, that there's a person sitting next to us that needs you too. So we pray for them, Lord, that you would please speak into each life by the power of your Holy Spirit and the truth of your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Back in chapter 13, Saul failed as a king. If you remember, he let his fear drive as the Philistines advanced, and he didn't wait long enough and took matters into his own hands and disobeyed the Lord. He did what he wasn't supposed to do. And because of his failure to keep the Lord's command, to stay under the Lord's rule, the Lord told him through Samuel the prophet that his kingdom would not continue, that he would lose the right to rule for the Lord. And Samuel said to him, "In fact, the Lord has sought for a man after his own heart, somebody to replace you, Saul." And of course, we know that would be David. Then in chapter 14, there's evidence that Saul was becoming increasingly insecure. He wasn't doing anything about the Philistine occupation of the land, but when things began to happen and he got word that the Philistine army was melting away, he wanted to know who's doing it, who's leading. And then he exerted his authority and made up rules, trying to be in charge, striving, seeking to maintain his position. And then even after a huge victory over the Philistines, the chapter closed informing us that Saul was always fighting, seeking to establish his own sovereignty over Israel. As chapter 15 opens, Saul is given another chance to rule for the Lord under the Lord's authority and to lead God's people. And if you take notes, you might want to put right away, that's grace. Grace. God's favor bestowed upon the undeserving. Like Peter, after denying the Lord three times, being restored into ministry and then given the opportunity to preach the first Spirit-empowered sermon that the church gave. Peter, big failure, given great grace. Or John Mark, who quit on that mission trip with Paul and Barnabas, and yet he was restored and ended up being the one that the Lord used to write the Gospel of Mark. So here, Saul, given great grace, yet another opportunity to serve the Lord, and yet tragically we'll see by the end of this chapter that even though God's grace was abundant, Saul's heart wasn't changed. He continued to be disloyal to the Lord. Oh, I should have given you a spoiler alert before I said that. But oh, you have the book. You can read it. but more evidence of why he should be replaced. So let's take a look at what happened. Chapter 15, verse 1. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." As the chapter begins, Samuel initiated. Remember, God initiates. And Samuel, as the prophet of God, is initiating with Saul. He began by reminding Saul of his beginning as a king. The Lord was the one that made him king. He wasn't made king by his parents. He wasn't made king by his abilities, his skill, or by popular vote. The Lord made him king. And the Lord made him king, Samuel reminded him, of his people, the Lord's people. So the Lord made him king over his people, and so the reasonable conclusion is that since God gave him the power and they were God's people, that Saul should then therefore continue to submit to the words of the Lord, the communication of God through the prophet Samuel. In other words, for Saul to exercise authority, he had to be a man under authority. If he was to be a king, he had to be under the King of Kings and operate with delegated authority from the Lord. And so here's an opportunity for him to serve the Lord, to exercise the role the Lord entrusted him to fulfill. And it was a difficult, difficult task. As the mission was to carry out the Lord's punishment of Amalek for the way that they treated Israel when they came out of Egypt, which occurred 400 years earlier in the nation's history. And so absolution and forgiveness didn't occur as time passed. Time doesn't wash away sin. But time gave opportunity for the Amalekites to repent before judgment came. 400 years to turn to Israel's God. They weren't innocent victims here. And think of all that they witnessed, all that they saw. As Israel came into the land and they saw the Lord working supernaturally on their behalf, through all the conquest of Joshua and then through the time of the judges, the Amalekites were watching and seeing the power of God on behalf of his people. And at any point in that 400-year period of time, any individual Amalekite could say, "God, forgive me. God changed my life." The Amalekites were descendants of Esau, Genesis 36:12. Nomadic people, the first people, very first people to fight against Israel after they were rescued from Egypt. The story's in Exodus 17:18-16. 40 years after that battle, before the children of Israel entered into the promised land, Moses spoke concerning them and reminded them, Deuteronomy 25:18, that the Amalekites, when they attacked, had attacked the rear ranks of Israel. They attacked the stragglers, the tired, and the weary. They targeted the most vulnerable people, the older people, the sick people, the people that were having a hard time keeping up. And for their actions, the Lord promised in Exodus 17:14-16 that he would utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek under heaven. He said, "You're going to have war with them from generation to generation." And then in Deuteronomy 25:19, Moses said, "At the end of Israel's wilderness wanderings, Deuteronomy 25:19, he said, "Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." So God purposed to judge them for their cruelty to God's people. And he said he would punish them, and he said Israel would be the instrument of punishment. And understand, please, that the Amalekites were persistent enemies of Israel, siding consistently with Israel's other enemies. You can see that in Judges chapter 3, Judges chapter 5, and Judges chapter 6. So over time, hostility didn't diminish. It was hundreds of years of opportunity to change, but they didn't change. So here the Lord said, it's time to punish them. And Saul, you're going to carry it out. And everyone was to be killed, and all that they possessed was to be destroyed. Now, admittedly, that can be hard to understand. But I want to remind you of Genesis chapter 7, when the world was wicked, and God made a provision for salvation in the ark, and only 8 people were saved, and the rest of the world was destroyed, wiped out by the flood. And I want to remind you that not only is this in the past, but we know it's in the future. Because one day, everyone who doesn't trust in Jesus will be judged. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8, 2 Thessalonians 1 8 says that Jesus will return in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that do not know God and on those that do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is important to note, that it was not selfish genocide. This was justice after a long delay, which afforded the people an opportunity to change. They were not innocent people. They were continuing on the same path, which ultimately, if it went unchecked, would lead them to destroying themselves and hurting others in the process, infecting others in the process. So they were all to be destroyed so that there would be no further problems, no further hatred, animosity, bitterness, or attacks against God's people. And Saul here was given the charge to carry out that judgment. Look with me at verse 4. "So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, 'Go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt.' So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites." So Moses' wife was related to the Kenites, and they were nomadic people as well, and they had been kind and helpful to Israel in the past. They were friends to Israel, so they weren't under this judgment. So Saul wisely and compassionately gave them an opportunity to get out, to separate from the Amalekites, and that was good. That reflects the heart of God, who doesn't destroy the righteous with the wicked. Verse 7 continues. "And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. And utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed." So instead of simply executing God's judgment, Saul selectively obeyed the Lord, and selective obedience is disobedience. And he made some serious compromises, which the people supported and embraced. He kept Agag, the king, alive, likely as a trophy of his victory, to show to everyone, hey, look what I did, for the glory of his triumph. And then he and his people spared the best of everything, destroying that which they determined had no value. So Saul compromised, and the people followed suit in the compromise in disobedience and rebellion. And the motive was selfish. Selfish gain through the destruction of their enemies. That was not the Lord's intention at all. There was to be nothing selfish about this. And there's a significant lesson illustrated here, and that is the importance of having the right leader in place. Because he compromised, and the people then compromised. If you look at the New Testament and the instruction about leadership in the church, it's so much focused on the moral quality of the man, more than how he's selected and how he functions. It's more about who he is. Because God wants us to be able to say, follow me as I follow Christ. Because if a man isn't following Christ, then the people that are following him won't be following Christ either. So here you can see Saul's failure and the people's failure. Verse 10, now the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried to the Lord all night. Now, a word on words. The word regret doesn't mean that the Lord wished he had made a different decision. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? God knew what he was going to do, and he determined his plan, and he made his decisions. The word regret is a word that expresses sorrow and deep grief. It's the same word we find in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, when the Lord says, Genesis 6, 5 and 6, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of his thought of his heart was only evil continually, and the Lord was sorry. Same Hebrew word as the word translated regret here. He was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord wasn't changing his mind, wishing he had done differently. Not at all. He was wishing that Saul would have done differently. And that was the issue. It was not the Lord's failure. It was Saul's failure. Because Saul didn't do what the Lord had said. So the Lord was acting absolutely consistent with his revelation. In fact, if you study the development of Saul's ministry, even as recent as chapter 12, verse 25, the Lord made it clear that if you follow the Lord, he'll take care of you, he'll bless you. If you turn, then he's not going to support your reign. He's not going to support your rule. So God was absolutely acting consistently with his revelation. Very sorry because Saul made the wrong decision. When Samuel heard this from the Lord, Samuel had the Lord's heart on this, and he was grieving and praying all night. And praying all night, he was prepared for his mission. And if you have to correct someone or rebuke someone, this is great counsel. Pray all night to have God's heart on it. He wasn't, oh, yay, I get to correct somebody. No, not at all. Verse 12. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. And he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. So Samuel went looking for Saul, and he found out that Saul went to Carmel, not Mount Carmel in the north on the coast, up near the modern city of Haifa, but down to a small town in the south in Judah's territory called Carmel. It's mentioned in Joshua chapter 15, verse 55. And he learned that he went down there to set up a monument for himself. What's that tell us about him? He was seeking glory. He was seeking recognition. He was seeking honor, notoriety, and fame. He wanted everyone to know in the south, in the territory of Judah, how awesome Saul was for taking out the Amalekites. And again, his insecurity. He wanted everybody to know who he was and what he had done. So eventually Samuel caught up with Saul as he was traveling, and the word says in verse 13, "Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, 'Blessed are you of the Lord.'" This is Saul saying this. "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Boy, that sounds spiritual, doesn't it? Verse 14. "But Samuel said, 'What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? This must be a gag.'" I added that. Look, evidence of disobedience. No matter what he said, no matter how religious and pious he sounded, saying he had done his job, the noise the animals said otherwise. Please understand that your sin will find you out. You can put a religious front on, but sin has a way of surfacing. And here, he could say it all he wanted, but the animals are making all this noise. Couldn't hide it. You can't. You might be able to suppress it for a while, but eventually, the Bible says, your sin will find you out. Better to deal with it before it does. Verse 15, "And Saul said, 'They,'" you might want to underline the word, "'they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. The rest we have utterly destroyed.'" So instead of repenting, Saul blamed the people. "They have brought them, the people spared them." He did the same thing that Adam did when he was confronted about his sin, and he said, "Well, God, the woman that you gave me." And that's the tendency of man when confronted with sin, and that is to blame others. Blame others. And he tried to make it seem spiritual and beneficial to Samuel. He said, "They kept the best to sacrifice to the Lord your God." He was saying, "Well, we're just going to sacrifice them." In other words, he was saying, the end justifies the means. It would be like saying, "Well, I was paid under the table, but since I don't have to pay taxes, I can give more to church, or I can go on a mission trip, or I can help the brother in need," which is wrong to cheat to try to do something for the Lord. Just because you're going to use it for a godly purpose doesn't justify the means. The end never justifies the means. In addition, he tried to justify their disobedience with an area of obedience. "The rest we have utterly destroyed." So that makes everything else right, right? Suggesting that their efforts to destroy the rest make sparing some okay. And again, that's faulty logic and common. You might hear people say things like, you're confronting them, you're speaking to them about the gospel, and they'll say, "Well, I'm not that bad. At least I haven't killed anybody." Like, that should justify everything. That makes your lying and your cheating and your adultery and your covetousness, that's okay because you didn't kill anybody. No, that's faulty logic. And the big problem here is evident in his words. He says, "to sacrifice to the Lord your God." Your God. The reason he disobeyed and made all these excuses is because he wasn't living in a personal, right relationship with the Lord. The Lord wasn't his Lord. Now, as he was making excuses, verse 16 says that Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord has said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak on." So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel?" There was a time when Saul was little in his own eyes. When he first heard, remember when he first heard the command, or the word that he was going to be given command over God's people, 1 Samuel 9:21, 1 Samuel 9:21 says that he said, "Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak like this to me?" That was his attitude at first. That was his heart. He never saw himself as being a big man, even though he was physically a head and shoulders taller than everyone else. In fact, when it was publicly revealed that he was going to be king, 1 Kings chapter 10 says they had to go and find him because he was hiding among the equipment. He had a humble opinion of himself. He had no expectation at first that he would be king. He wasn't looking to be king. He didn't feel qualified to be king. And as he had humility in his life, God had given him great grace. But all that had changed. That had changed. Something happened. Where at this point he thought a whole lot of himself. He thought he was a good leader, a good king. He thought he was worthy of his position. He became proud. He was now big in his eyes. This is a past tense. You were little. It used to be. No longer. And that's a huge problem when people forget who they are. And they begin to think more of themselves than they ought to think. Huge problem. Remember, any good thing in your life, anything that you have that's good, was given by God to you. Anything. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 4, 7 says, "What makes you differ from another? What do you have that you did not receive? Now if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" When people begin to think they're above others, comparing themselves to one another, eventually they can be like Saul and come to the place where they even put themselves over the Lord. Understand when that's what he was doing? They may never say it, but their behavior betrays it. He felt like he could pick and choose. He was choosing what parts of the word he wanted to apply. Samuel continued, verse 18. He said, "Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?'" Reminding him that God had given him a mission and he was responsible to fulfill it. He was responsible to fulfill it. He was responsible. He couldn't blame anyone else. He was given the command. And he chose not to obey it. And so Samuel said, "That's evil. Evil. It wasn't a little mistake. It wasn't an oversight. It wasn't an oops. It was evil. It was willful disobedience. It was evil. He wasn't deceived. He made a choice." Verse 20. "And Saul said to Samuel, 'But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal.'" Notice, instead of repenting, he tried to plead his case. He pointed to Agag as evidence of his victory. He pointed to the people, blaming them for taking the animals and sort of suggesting that they were just trying to worship the Lord. Now think about what he was doing. He was hedging. He was justifying his compromises. He was suggesting that his compromises still fulfilled the command of the Lord. You see how he's kind of like hedging? "Oh, but I did. Kind of works this way, and it still fulfilled it." Compare that to how he responded when it was his command as the king, when he gave that idea in the last chapter, when he said, "Look, if you're in my army, you're not going to eat until the day's over." Remember that? It was a crazy command. And he was so steadfast on keeping the command when he found out his own son had broken the command, and he didn't even know it. He was ready to kill him. Refusing any excuse. Zealous for his own command, yet here concerning the Lord's command, that's a different story. making excuses and hedging and finding a way to try to accommodate, wiggle room for his compromise. Tells you something about his heart. Verse 22. So Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." This reminds me of the words of Jesus in Luke 6:46. Luke 6:46, he said to his disciples, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" Jesus said, it doesn't make sense to call me your master, your Lord, if you're not interested, if you're not seeking to do as I say. And here Saul wasn't obeying, and his desire to offer offerings and sacrifices wouldn't make anything better. It didn't please the Lord at all. If he just would have obeyed, that's what would have pleased the Lord. Jesus said in John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." You can express your love for the Lord, your friendship with the Lord, by simply seeking to do what he said. Now, he's not looking for perfect performance, but it's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of seeking to please him. Jesus said in John 15:14, he said, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." That's the words of the Lord. He's not pleased by sacrifices and gifts from people who have cast off his authority and are going their own way. You could say today, coming to church, singing, giving offerings, lifting your hands, serving, participating in public worship, that doesn't compensate for willful disobedience. It doesn't. If you want to make a sacrifice, then the Bible says the right sacrifice is repentance and surrender. Psalm 51, verse 17 speaks of it this way. Psalm 51:17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These you will not despise, O Lord." And so if Saul would have said at this moment, "I'm wrong, I blew it, forgive me," that's what would have pleased the Lord. That's it. He would have just been broken before the Lord. Romans 12:1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." So to just say, "Lord, here I am, I want to please you. I want to follow you." It doesn't please him just to come to church. It doesn't please him just to serve. It doesn't please, those things don't compensate for your wrongs. He wants you. He wants you to be broken and open and honest before him. And when you sin, say, "God, forgive me. Cleanse me." Rebellion, Samuel said, is like witchcraft. And think about it. The devil was a rebellious angel. He is a rebellious angel who decided that he wanted to be like the Most High. He wanted the number one position. And he led a third of the angels in rebellion. So rebellion is inspired, it's authored, it's conceived by the devil. And he said stubbornness is like idolatry. It's exalting something that you've made above the Lord. your idea, your concept, what you want to do, and you're exalting it above what the Lord wants you to do, and so that thing is becoming an idol in your life. It's pride. So these are tough words that Saul needed to hear. He had rejected God's word, and so he was being rejected from being king. He was at this point disqualified. He could no longer serve the Lord in leading God's people because he had rejected the Lord's authority in his life. Now, at this point, when Samuel says, look, God's rejected you from being king, now at this point, it becomes serious because he was losing what he wanted. He was facing this lost position. Look at verse 24. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. Now, it seemed at this moment that he was owning his sin and repenting. But this was shallow. It was selfish. He was seeking to retain his position as king. When people feel like they're going to lose something, suddenly, I'm sorry. But he still was making excuses. You see this? I feared the people. That's it. It's them. It's the pressure they put on me. They told me to do it. I feared the people and their voice. I'm just doing what they said. Again, not repentant, not broken. A repentant, broken person doesn't make excuses. They just say, I'm sorry. It's my fault. Verse 26, but Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. So as a prophet, as a representative of the Lord, Samuel didn't want to condone Saul's behavior. He wasn't going to accept a man that the Lord rejected. He wasn't going to act like everything was okay when it wasn't. That, by the way, is a serious plague in the church. To act like everything's okay when it's not. And that's another definition of hypocrisy. And notice, please, disobedience is rejecting the word of the Lord. Disobedience is rejecting the word of the Lord. Verse 27, and as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel, the name of God, the strength of Israel, will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. So the Lord wasn't going to change his mind. Saul had forfeited his right to rule for the Lord. And Samuel used Saul's action in seizing his robe and trying to hold on to Samuel and it tearing. He used that as an illustration, saying to him, that's what you're doing, Saul. You're trying to hold on what's been taken away from you, and now you have nothing. You truly have nothing. Now listen. Please, I want you to understand that Saul could still get right with God. He still could get right with God. What Samuel was telling him is you've lost your right to be king. You've lost your right to serve his king. And today, sadly, unfortunately, there are people through their choices, through their actions, forfeit the possibility of being involved in certain areas of ministry and leadership for the Lord. They disqualify themselves from certain areas of service because of their sin. And that's what was happening here. He forfeited his privilege, which he never deserved, by the way. Never deserved it. But here he gave up that privilege. He gave up that opportunity because of his continued rebellion. Now, hearing these words, verse 30 tells us, then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Now, admitting his sin, Saul was still not in a good place. He spoke of the people as my people, subtly But understand, he something was missing. He was not realizing that these were the Lord's people. He's still trying to hold on. He was concerned about what the people would see. He didn't want to go back and not have that affirmation of Samuel. And so he said, look, I need you to come with me so people see that we're together. He did stop making excuses. But simply observing his words, his sincerity is questionable. Knowing what developed from this point, it's very evident that it's not genuine. But with that in mind, there's a great lesson here for us. Please notice, Samuel went with Saul, accepting Saul's plea and going with him to worship the Lord. And in Samuel, that is a good example. Because love, God's love, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5 says, thinks no evil. And God's love, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7 says, believes all things. Here, Samuel accepted Saul for what he said, even though there was evidence, and even though we know the rest of the story, that this wasn't really a genuine repentance in his heart. He accepted it. And this is what Jesus taught us in Luke 17, verses 3 and 4, when Jesus said, Luke 17, 3 and 4, he said, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, he said, you shall forgive him. Think about that. Seven times, even at the same thing, I'm sorry, I forgive you. I'm sorry, I forgive you. You think about time three, you would start saying, this can't be real. But Jesus said, no, that doesn't matter. Seven times in a day, if he says, I repent, you forgive him. And Jesus taught us to extend forgiveness over and over and over again as love is believing all things and hoping all things. We don't have to sit and speculate and say, well, I wonder if he's really repentant, because if he's really repentant, then I might forgive him. It's not appropriate. And when somebody comes and there's no excuses anymore and they just say, forgive me, I have sinned, then we're to release forgiveness to them, as Samuel did. And we'll see in a few verses that although he did, his relationship was definitely different from this point forward. There's a difference between forgiveness and friendship. Now look at verse 32. Remember, Agag was still not dealt with. Verse 32, then Samuel said, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. So Agag came to him cautiously. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. That's my interpretation. But I know that he was very tentative and very hesitant. And Agag, hoping for no hard feelings, hoping they could let the past be the past. Look, Agag was trying to stay alive. Verse 33. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. So Samuel completed the job that Saul didn't do. There's a lesson that when we fail, when someone fails to do as God is leading or directing, the Lord will find someone else to do the task. Remember, God's work doesn't depend on you. Your ability, your willingness, he can always find someone else. He can always find someone else. And that's what Samuel did. He just finished the job that Saul was commanded to do. Verse 34, then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Look, Saul was on his own from this point forward. on his own. Samuel never went to hang out with him. Samuel never went to pursue a relationship with him. Saul, in his sin, separated himself from the best influence in his life. And how many times does that happen? Where people get caught up in a compromise and a sin, and they end up separating themselves from the very best possible influences in their lives. It might not have anything to do with their relationship with church or with a Christian or with a pastor, but because they've chosen to compromise, they're under conviction and they failed, and suddenly they don't want anything to do, they don't want to be around, they don't want to be there, and they're actually cutting themselves off from the best possible influences in their lives. And that's what Saul did. And Saul didn't seek after Samuel until Samuel was dead. And Samuel here, you know, accepted the apology, but he didn't act like everything was okay when it wasn't. It was sad. The Lord was sad. It was tragic. And there would be consequences because of Saul's compromise, not just for Saul, but for generations to come. Because we learn in the biblical narrative as we read through it that Saul truly didn't finish the job. He not only spared Agag, but there were other Amalekites who were spared. They reemerged as enemies of Israel. David had to fight the Amalekites in 1 Samuel 27 and 1 Samuel 30. And for Saul personally, in 2 Samuel chapter 1, we learn that an Amalekite claimed to be the one that finished off Saul after Saul's failed attempt at suicide. The thing that he tolerated eventually killed him. And later we know a descendant of Agag named Haman in the book of Esther caused great difficulty for the people of Israel as he was seeking to destroy all of Israel. So what Saul tolerated, the compromises he made in not obeying the word of the Lord, brought war, death, conflict, and much trouble, not just for himself, but for the entire nation, because he decided to tolerate that which God condemned. Now, there's a very important lesson. I kind of want to wrap this thing up for us today in this. We don't have a physical kingdom. God's not commanding us to go and take out entire people groups. It's just, this is not, there was a literal kingdom, there was a literal land. It was God's plan to manifest his kingdom on earth, and part of it was to deal with these people who were so rebellious and evil. But that's not, today it isn't happening like that. Right now we know, in fact, when Jesus was on trial, John 18:36. In John 18:36, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. But now my kingdom is not from here." And so we're not out fighting people groups. We're not. But we do have enemies to conquer. Our sinful flesh is one of our greatest foes. Understand that we can look and we can say, well, we have the devil's out there to get us. Certainly that's true. The world system seemingly is increasingly against us. But the greatest foe that we face every day, we see in the mirror. Galatians 5:17, the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, that you do not do the things that you wish. Your natural fallen nature is attracted to sin. It's vulnerable to deception and longing for fulfillment. Your flesh is opposed to the spirit, to the things of God. Romans 8:7-8 makes that very clear. So there's this battle raging within each of us, a battle that Paul even wrote about in Romans chapter 7. He said, "I know the right things to do, but I fail to do them. And I know the wrong things to do, but I keep on doing them." And like the Amalekites that attack the stragglers, it's the weak, the sick, those that are spiritually are weak, that have their flesh give them the biggest problems. being out of fellowship, being out of the word, being out of prayer, straggling behind. If that's you, I guarantee you, you're fighting your flesh, and the flesh is winning. And the answer is to reckon your flesh to be dead. Romans chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. Romans 6, 11 and 12. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign over your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. Look, you have to choose. Just like Saul had to choose to deal with the Amalekites, you have to choose to cut off your flesh, your sinful, fallen desires. You have to, in a way, put to death your fleshly desires. Colossians 3:5 says, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Put it to death. Jesus said in Matthew 16:24, he said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And that's the same idea. Say no to self, say no to sinful desires. Take it to the cross. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a helper to help you do this. Romans 8:13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That's your charge from the Lord, that your flesh, your sinful tendencies, they're your Amalekites. And if you compromise, if you tolerate them, if you say, well, get rid of the bad stuff, but the good stuff I want to keep. That's what the flesh does, by the way. Oh, that? I don't want that in my life. I can get rid of that, but oh, no, that's pretty good. Find a way to sacrifice it to the Lord. I got rid of that. That makes this okay, right? If you make provision for your flesh, it's going to get you. You got to cut it off. And your flesh, like Agag, will say, wait a minute. You don't have to be that radical. That's radical. You don't have to be that radical. It's desperate to stay alive. But if you tolerate it, it will hurt you, and it will hurt others. It will affect generations to come. Saul, his Amalekite wasn't just an outward enemy, but he had this Amalekite within him called pride and insecurity. And they go together, by the way, because proud people often know deep within that they're not all they project themselves to be, and therefore tend to be insecure. So they have to build monuments and make excuses and live to please people. That was Saul's fleshly issue. So learn today, your flesh wants you to compromise. It wants you to get rid of those, it wants you to hold on to those things that you can accommodate in your spiritual walk. You can't tolerate it. It'll get you. You got to say to the Lord, Lord, take it out of my life. I'm not going to allow it to stay here. I want it to be gone. No excuses. Not everybody is doing it. But Lord, forgive me, cleanse me, take it away. And if there's stuff in your home, if there's stuff in your daily schedule, if there's stuff in your life that has to go, deal with it. Don't tolerate it. If you don't deal with it, it's going to keep coming back and keep causing problems and fights and issues. Look, Jesus came to set us free. He came to forgive us and set us free, to give us life more abundantly. It is the devil who's out to rip you off and to take your life from you. And if you allow things, fleshly things, to remain, and you're giving him a foothold, you're giving him an opportunity. And we don't have time to mess around with the flesh. You understand that? We don't have time. The Lord could come back anytime. The days are short. Our world's getting more wicked. Now is the time, high time, to wake up out of sleep and to live full on for Jesus Christ. He died for you on the cross. Every fleshly sin that you ever committed, everything that you ever failed him in, when he hung on the cross, he suffered for that entirely. And he said, it is finished, paid for in full. And he rose from the dead so that we can live victoriously, so that we can know we'll go to heaven. And he's left us here very purposefully to represent him. And any flesh that we allow to remain in our life gets in the way of people seeing Jesus. There's a great illustration that I want to plant in your mind. That I heard long ago, and every time I look up at night, I remember it. When you look up at night and you see the moon, you know the moon's just reflecting the sun. And when you only see part of the moon, there's a reason. It's because the world's in the way. The world's coming between the sun and the moon. When we represent Christ, what we're doing is reflecting his glory. And when people don't see Christ in us, it's the things of the world, the things of the flesh that get in the way. It doesn't have to be that way. You can reckon yourself to be dead to all those old things and alive in Christ. That's our challenge today. And God, by his grace and mercy, today, doesn't matter how it's been up to this point, right now in this service, you can say, God, I'm done with it. Help me. And walk out of here and leave your flesh behind. And know what? Tomorrow morning, you're going to have to get up and do the same thing. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the increasing victory that you give us as we walk by faith. Thank you for the life of Christ that's in us, that we don't have to live in our own strength. But we can live a victorious life full of love and joy and peace. We don't have to walk in the flesh of regret, guilt, bitterness, unforgiveness. We're so thankful, Lord, that you have made the way for us to be forgiven and cleansed. And Lord, each of us today, as we just think about our lives, you see the fleshly areas. You see the little compromises. Lord, we don't want to excuse them anymore or accommodate them. And so, Lord, we give them to you and ask, Lord, that you would forgive and cleanse. Take those things away. Thank you for being so merciful and patient. Present. And I pray for any who are here with us today that have not yet surrendered to you as Lord, that today might be the day where they give their lives completely unto you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.